Well, the evidence is clear as we go through chapter 7 that clearly Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. All those words are the same word, whether or not you refer to him in the Greek, the Christos, the Christ, or the Hebrew, Mashiach, would be the same word, Christ, or Anointed One is oftentimes that word that is defined as the Christ and the Messiah. He is the one that the Jews were looking for. They had been waiting for all these years. Scripture had been telling them, had been prophesying to them that one would come. He would come according to the lineage of the household of David. They knew this. That was one of the promises. He would come from Judah, all the way back to Judah, the promise was. And he would ultimately crush the head of Satan, which we read in the book of Genesis, that is promised to the woman in the garden, that someday the serpent would be crushed. And the heel of the Savior would be bruised, but ultimately he would crush the head of the serpent. There was a promise of the Messiah. And Adam and Eve, when they had their first child, I believe desired the Messiah to come quickly. And so they named their son the Gotten One, Cana, or Cain. And so as they have their firstborn, their desire is, this is the one that will bring us salvation. Clearly, anything but salvation. Cain brings problems and heartache and pain and death. Truly, our hope cannot be in man. And as we continue to read, and we read in Isaiah in chapter 7, that there was one that was promised that he would come born of a virgin. And his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah would have to be more than a man. He would have to be God in the flesh. Because a man left to himself, left to his own devices. And as you look at all of the paragons in the Old Testament and the patriarchs that come up, they're all flawed. They're all flawed. It doesn't matter who you're talking about, they're all flawed. And what we begin to realize is that we need God to save us. Because merely man cannot. Where would he come from? How would we know that it was the Messiah? Well, you wouldn't recognize him perhaps according to the great power and the majesty, because if in fact he came in great power and majesty, we would all be dead. And that wouldn't be a good thing. But he would come in a different way. Well, would he be born? What would happen? Well, Micah chapter 5 tells us in verse 2 that he would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And we would know that somehow he would end up in the region of Galilee, because Isaiah chapter 9 says that you were in Galilee. If you look up, there's going to be a bright light, and one's going to come from Galilee, and he's going to begin the Galilee of the Gentiles, they would call it, and he's going to come down from there. So how did he go from Bethlehem, which is down in Judea, all the way up to Galilee, which is in the upper part of the Israeli nation? How is he now up there, and why is he living around there? Well, we don't know how or why or how it was going to unfold, but the facts were that Scripture had already prophesied that this is the way it would be, and this is what would happen. We also knew, according to prophecy, that when he came, he would come with the Spirit of God, and that that Spirit would be one of healing, and the blind would see, and the deaf would hear, and the lame would walk, that in and of itself would be a sign. That the manna of the Old Testament would be a sign of sorts, in which manna from heaven, and he would be the bread of life. And there were so many different signs that would be pointing to this Messiah. It would almost seem like it would be impossible to miss him. And yet, everybody's still scratching their heads going, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? I mean, you look in John chapter 7 and verse 31, it says, many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, look, when the Christ comes, he's not going to perform more signs than this man, is he? And the answer is, absolutely not. There's nobody that is going to be doing the kind of signs that he's doing. Nobody is like this one, this Jesus. And yet they keep saying, yeah, but he's from Galilee. I mean, we know his father, this Joseph guy, this carpenter. They're, you know, basically an impoverished people. The reason we know they don't have much money is because they offer turtle doves instead of lambs. And we know that they don't seem to be much to look at. We know that living in Nazareth is not the place to live, because Nathanael says in John chapter 1, whoa, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you telling me this is a Messiah and you're saying he's out of Nazareth? I think you're a little confused. I don't think anything good could come out of Nazareth. And yet Nazareth was in the region of Galilee, and Galilee, it was promised that the Messiah would be walking out of Galilee. I mean, all these things were evidential in the prophecy, but yet not perceived in reality. And the reason that they were not perceived is because the hearts were not right. Though all the visuals were there and though all the evidence was there, it couldn't be accepted. He couldn't be believed in, because Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the heart man believes, and their heart wasn't in it. I mean, it demonstrates to us that faith doesn't come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That it's not the evidence that brings us to faith, because our heart may not be right. Our heart may not be receptive. And if our heart's not receptive, then we're not going to hear. We're not going to buy this. And though all the evidence was here, and it was undeniable, irrefutable evidence, proof that he was the Christ. I mean, they couldn't pin anything bad on him. On top of that, even Pilate says, you know, I find no fault with this man. Everybody was trying to find fault with him. It wasn't as if they weren't trying. They had been trying. They'd been working at finding fault, but nobody could find any fault. He was perfect in every way. He continued to minister and heal and do great signs and wonders, and they could not deny it, yet they could not believe him either. The statement goes on, and it says in verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Well, sure, Isaiah chapter 9 says that. But they're not going to go into Isaiah chapter 9 because of the fact that they're looking for reasons not to believe. They say in verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem? Well, yes, he was born in Bethlehem. Did anybody ask his parents? Did anybody ask Joseph? Did anybody ask Mary? Did anybody want to ask any of his friends? They want to find out where he comes from? No, they're not interested in finding out where he comes from. I mean, they know all the facts. They're just not putting them together. The evidence is there. That it's just not tying together because they don't want it to. All they want to do is throw out the questions, but they don't want to hear the answers. And that's the world that's involved in their own way. And they would rather tear down and criticize and throw out the questions, but don't tell me the answers. I don't want to hear those. I don't have time to listen to the truth. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. So we now come to verse 45, and the officers now come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him here? We're trying to get rid of this guy. He's a nuisance to society. People are starting to believe in him. They're actually thinking that he's the Christ, and we're finding no proof to the contrary. We need to get rid of him. Why didn't you bring him like we told you? Because we know in verse 30, they were seeking therefore to seize him. No man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Goes down a little bit further that they were seeking to get him again. Now the officers have to come before the chief priests, and I would think that would be a difficult thing to do, you know, a failed job. Your job as a bailiff, as an officer, is to go out and go get the guy. And then you come back and you go, he's not here. And they go, we know he's here. We see him preaching. And they go, I know, we just couldn't get him. Why can't you get him? Well, nobody talks like this guy. I mean, that's their excuse if you look at it. It's verse 48. No one of the rulers, Pharisees, believed in him, has he? Verse 29, this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. They're idiots. But their answer to them, why they couldn't bring him to him, are the Pharisees, is in verse 46. The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. That's their answer. That's it. The Pharisees don't have a good comeback for that. So the only thing they can say is they go, has everybody been led astray? Nobody's been. Look, nobody of any importance is led astray. I mean, obviously, you officers that are just basically slaves of us and you do what we tell you to do, you're simple-minded, you've been led astray. We can understand that. But none of the Pharisees. none of the leaders, none of the rulers have been led astray by this guy. We can understand you accursed people, you simple. And he actually uses the term akalos in verse 29 with the multitude. You commoners, you insignificant idiots. Verse 49, but this multitude does not know the law, and they're accursed by God because they just go with what everybody says. And they're partially right in the fact that they're being dissuaded by the rulers of that age, the authorities of that age. But verse 50 is the monkey wrench in the text. Verse 50 is Nicodemus. Do you remember who Nicodemus was? And you go all the way back to John chapter 3, and he's the guy that comes to Jesus at night, in the middle of the night, because he's afraid of what his comrades and associates are going to think. So he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he talks to him about this thing of salvation. And Jesus tells him that, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus. By the way, John 3:16 is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus again? Well, he's one of their leaders. They just got finished saying, the Pharisees said, wait a minute. I can understand the multitudes, the ignoramuses, the officers being led astray, but none of the rulers have been led astray. Us smart people haven't been. Those of us who are really in control of our senses. And it says in verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, who, by the way, who had come to him before, being one of them, more specifically, being a ruler with them. John chapter 3 reminds us that he was a ruler, i.e. a Sanhedrin, that is to say, one of the highest of the rulers. His name itself means somebody that is of high authority, Nicodemus. I don't know if Nicodemus is actually a name or a title. Nicodemus stands up and he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Then they turned to him and they said, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Now, you need to hear what they're not saying as well as what they're saying. What they're not saying is, you've not been changed over too, because he's obviously revealing that he has been changed over. We know Nicodemus will now be at the very end of the death of Christ on the cross, will be a part of taking him down from the cross and putting him into the grave. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both Sanhedrin, will make sure that the Christ has a decent burial because they've been converted. Well, they just got finished saying, only the multitudes, only you officers are simple-minded enough to be turned over by this. And then Nicodemus stands up, and then they're afraid to turn to Nicodemus, and they go, well, you haven't believed too. They're not going to say that. They're just going to say, are you from Galilee too? Well, maybe we don't know enough about you, Nicodemus. Maybe you're a Galilean. Maybe you're one of those simple-minded people that come from up north, which this is not to say anything about the United States. But from Galilee, he says, search. Look what he says at the end of verse 52. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, a prophet does arise out of Galilee. What they're actually saying, see that no one of any value ever comes out of Galilee. Well, Jonah lived in Galilee. So we could go down, but the fact of the matter is they're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in confusing the facts and pointing the fingers so that people would just dissipate, and that's exactly what they do. There's no reasoning with these people. They're not looking for the truth. As I was looking at this passage, I was drawn to the phrase of the rulers, or more specifically of the officers, as they come back, and the whole reason for their not being able to arrest Jesus was that they were touched by the things that he was saying. Not only the things that he was saying, but the way that he said it. And they just couldn't bring themselves. The power of his word seemed to be more powerful than his miracles. His miracles weren't enough to stop those that were coming against him, but his words and the way that he said the words were so intense that these officers had to say, there's nobody like this guy. I would have loved to have been in the presence of Jesus, wouldn't you? To hear from his very lips the way that he would say the things that he says. the magnificence of his presence. If you were looking for all the right things, it would be impossible not to recognize him. If you were looking for all the wrong things, it wouldn't matter what he said. God in himself is confounding to me. He's an enigma. God is not like us. Scripture tells us this. And the very state that Jesus is saying things in a way that I've never heard him before. He's conveying things that I've never heard conveyed before. He's telling us that he is divine, that he is God. God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah tells us in Scripture that there's absolutely no one like God. And let me just read a few of the verses that refer to this. Isaiah 40, verse 25, the question is resounding in Isaiah. To whom would you liken God? Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 15 asks these questions. Who directs God's Spirit? That's a good question, isn't it? Where does he get his ideas? Who does he go for counseling or for information? Who gives him consultation? And who gives him understanding? Who teaches him the way of justice? And who taught God knowledge? Who did that? Where does he get his information from? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, his understanding is inscrutable. Chapter 46, verse 10 says, he is the one that declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 41, verse 4 says, he is the first and the last. That is to say, there was no one before him, there's been nobody after him. He is the beginning of all things. And as his name itself means, he is the only uncaused cause. What a magnificent God. Is there anybody really like him? Is there anybody that you could compare him with? Isaiah 40, 15 says, he is the one who lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. It says in chapter 40, verse 17, all the nations in all the world next to him are meaningless. They are less than nothing. It says in chapter 40, verse 26 of Isaiah, he created all the stars. He knows where they are. And he has them all named. And not one of them is missing. I mean, who would you liken him to? Isaiah 43:11 says, he's the only one who can truly save. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, he's the only one who can truly wipe your slate clean. And Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, he's the only one that created everything by himself, alone. So who would we liken God to? We often use words like omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere. The psalmist says, where can I go from his presence? Darkness and light are alike to him. He's everywhere, omnipresent. We use a word called omniscient. He knows everything. Is there anything that he doesn't know? No, he knows everything, and he knew it before the foundation of the world. In fact, he's known everything eternity past, and he does not learn anything new, but he still knows everything that is going to happen. He's omniscient. We use a word called omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. Is there anybody more powerful than God? Absolutely. Scripture says there's nobody more powerful than God. God is more powerful than anything. There is nothing that even comes close to his power and his majesty and his grandeur. He is all-powerful, and we use the word sovereign to describe that. We also use words like immutable, that is to say that God never changes. He never changes. He is ever new, ever fresh, and yet never changes. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Has God ever learned anything new? Has he ever done anything new? No, not to him. God is immutable. And if he is good today, he'll be good tomorrow, and he'll be good 10 billion years from now, because he never changes. We change a lot. I guess it's one of the reasons why we're a lot different than God. We do a lot of changing. I don't feel like we really control anything. There's so much that I don't know. I mean, to who would you compare God with? It's ironic that man likes to stand up and somehow debate the existence of God and his feeble ways, and yet it's no wonder God says, "And who are you? Do you know how to make a son?" No. I mean, that was probably one of the simple things as God talks to Job. Truly, there is nobody like him. We believe that according to Scripture that his ways are perfect and just. Are all your ways perfect and just? Psalms 19 tells us that God's law is comprehensively flawless. Is there anything that you've ever done that was comprehensively flawless? I mean, the more I learn about God, the more I realize there's absolutely no one like him. So Isaiah records in Isaiah 45, verse 5, there is no one like him. Isaiah 45, verse 6, there is no other like him. Isaiah 45, 21, there is no one except him. And I have to say, yes, God is confounding to me. There is no one like him. I don't think like him. And Isaiah will concur with this, as his thoughts are immeasurably higher and eternally higher than any thought that I could ever have. In Isaiah 55. Job declares in Job 4:9, he is the one who does great wonders, unsearchable things, wonders without number. Job in 9:10 says, who does great things unfathomable to me. Not only are they unsearchable, I can't even imagine them, what he does. Truly there is no one like him. And this is why in John 1:18 it says this, no man has seen God, put that in the perfect tense, because the seen there is seen not only with the eye but the perception. And the perfect is referring to comprehends. No man has ever fully comprehended God, ever. Because you can't. He's God. He goes far beyond your imagination. You can't perceive him. And so man sits around and he philosophizes and he tries to work through his mind. Gee, I wonder what God is like. I wonder what he... We go into outer space. We spend a lot of money there. Trying to find out if there's a more logical, more powerful life force. We seek for answers in math. We look for God in so many ways. And God turns to us and he says, you're not going to find me that way. Job makes a statement and he says this in Job chapter 9, verse 11. Who could perceive him if he didn't want to be found? If he were to come right by me, he says, I would not know if God didn't want me to know. Job says in Job 9:12, if he were to snatch away, who could restrain him? I mean, God can act and he can do and he can be and he cannot be any way that he wants to. And if he didn't want to be found, you wouldn't find him. Do you think at all that you could figure out the mind of God? What are the odds of that happening? That you could actually think like God? Zero. Less than zero. But I can tell you something. That even though we could not perceive God at any time, John 1:18 says, the Son of God has explained him. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And as Jesus comes to earth, we have to ask ourselves, you know, if there really is a God, if there really is one, what is he like? Have you ever just come to the basic thought of, if there really was a God, would he be anything like me? I mean, some people actually think that they're God, and so they, you know, try to establish that God would be something like them. But would he really be like you? I mean, if he was God, would he be anything like you? He wouldn't be anything like me. I can tell you this. He would be so unique. He would confound me. He would amaze me. He would mystify me. God is far greater than what I could ever think or hope to be. I mean, if there was a God, would he be completely honest? I'm not completely honest. If there was a God, would his standards evolve, or would they be established forever and ever? Would they be perfect standards? You know how you kind of change your ideas and your perspectives? One time you thought this was very important. Another time you... What's happening? You're changing. You're obviously not like God. Would God be forgiving, or would he be like you? Would he hold a grudge? If there was a God and he wanted to communicate, would he play hard to get? I mean, some of our relationships, we don't want to come right out and communicate with people the way we don't really want to pour out our hearts in a transparent way. We're afraid of what they might think. But would God do it that way? I mean, if God were to come and he would want to communicate with us, how would he do it? And it's Jesus Christ who explains this. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Christ is the exact representation of God. Colossians tells us that in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I mean, if God was going to communicate with us and his desire was to love us, wow, I just threw in a huge word. I mean, it's one thing to try to comprehend that he's omnipresent. It's another thing to comprehend that he's omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, that all these marvelous and wonderful things that God is so great, but could God be love too? And if he was, how would that change everything? If God was first and foremost love, as 1 John tells us, God is love. And if all of his decisions were made out of love, which would seem to tell me that all of his decisions were made for my benefit, that would have to mean that all of creation was created for me, for love, for others. So the one who created is the same one that's going to demonstrate love, right? And this is what John tells us in John chapter 1. The creator of all things is the same one that came to earth and dwelt among us. What exactly is Jesus? Well, John tells us. He comes from the bosom of the Father. He is the heart of God. And if God were to display to us who he was and want to communicate to us in the way that he finds most valuable, how would he communicate to us? In love. For God so loved the world, and he sends his son. Now the reason that I say all this is this: that man is searching, trying to figure out who is this guy Jesus. But the reason that they can't figure him out is that they're trying to figure him out with the head. And though all the evidence is there, and though everything is true, and he aligns perfectly with all of the prophecy, nevertheless, they will never come to the conclusion, because anything that you've ever believed in, the reason that you believe in what you believe in is because your heart has told you to, not because your head has. Because man, when he fully puts his complete trust in anything, his heart has to be in it. Oh, we may put a superficial trust on things and then try to figure out how can I get my way out of this, but ultimately if you put your complete trust in something, it has to be with your heart. And so here they are. And the officers are standing by and they're listening to Jesus. They're listening to him. This is not an event where a bunch of miracles are being performed. They're listening to Jesus. And Jesus makes a statement earlier on in chapter 7. We won't go through all the text, but he turns to him and he says, look, if you're just willing, if you would just be willing, just for a moment, stop thinking what you want and say to yourself, I would want to do just what God wanted. He says, then you'll know that what I'm saying to you is true. Stop thinking with what you want, your desires of your head. Just wait a minute. Ask yourself. If God is who He says He is, and everything that God has told you has been always good, do you not believe that God is love? Isn't His way the right way? Shouldn't you just really pursue God with all your heart? Isn't that the way to go? Am I saying anything different? I mean, look at everybody else around you. Look at what everybody else is saying. They're telling you to pursue their philosophies. They're telling you to pursue their ways. He's saying they have this facade of religiosity, but they're not loving God. Listen to me just a moment, Jesus is saying. What is your heart saying? And these officers are sitting there and they're going, wow, I don't think I've ever heard anybody put it that way. Jesus turns to the people and they say, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus says, you know who I am. If you listen to your heart, you know who I am. You know that what I'm saying is true, and you know that I came for you. But you know, the telltale sign of this great enigma, Jesus, begins to be unveiled as they seek to kill him, they seek to destroy him, they call him blasphemous names, all sorts of things. But as you walk through this particular chapter, look at how everybody responds to him, and then look at how he responds back. For instance, first part of the chapter, his brothers come and they go, look, if you really are who you say you are, then you need to get up there and show yourself. The cynicism of his own family against him. And yet he does not revile them. He says, your time is always opportune. But I have to do what the Father's telling me to do. The multitudes are going around, they're debating over what they think. Well, he is the Christ, he's not the Christ. You know, I think he's misleading people. And yet Jesus continues to minister to these multitudes. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are plotting and planning to get him arrested. And instead of hiding from them, he stands up and he does this number. We got to read this again. He states this in verse 37. He cries out at the final day of the feast, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he reaches with his arms out wide and he says, I'll rescue you too if you come. Now, if there really is a God and he really is love, do you know of any love that is any greater than this? That though reviled, that though blasphemed, though people are trying to kill him, he still is out there with arms outstretched and he says, come to me, I'll rescue you. Is there a greater love than that? Is it no wonder that the officers are going, never has a man responded like this? I mean, we see you Pharisees biting and devouring each other. We see you hostile against the Sanhedrins. We see you hating the Herodians. We see you hating the multitudes. Look at the disdain for the common people. But nobody has cared for us like this. This is strange. We can't arrest him. Nicodemus is going, there's nothing wrong with this guy. The more I see you and the more I see him, the more I see that you're nothing like him. And I think I like him better. And that's what coming to Christ is all about. It's not more complicated than that. It's us just seeing the reality of what is, but not with our minds, but with our hearts. What is your heart really telling you who Jesus is? Is there anybody really like him? Does not your heart stir with inside you and say, look, he desires my all. He is God in the flesh. This is who God is. If truly God exists and he exists in glory, there is no greater glory than this kind of love. I've not seen anything like this ever before. And it's this that will save you. It's the heart that will bring you to salvation. You've got to stop listening to everybody else's noise and stop looking at what everybody else is showing you. They want to point you to Galilee. Go go and see if this isn't Galilee. Stop. Listen with your heart. Is there anybody like him? The question as we come to this particular passage is, do we believe that Christ is worth giving everything else up for? See, Christ is not only confounding in this text, he's convicting. And within the setting of this marvelous feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, a time in which ultimately the Christ is going to appear someday on the Mount of Olives and take over the kingdom of the world, there he stands and he says, choose me today. One of the things we've been saying in John chapter 7 over and over again is not yet, not yet, not yet. You see this in John chapter 7 verse 30. You see it in John chapter 7 verse 8. You see it in John chapter 8 verse 39. Not yet, not yet. He's given us another moment to decide. It's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. That says, I'm going to give you another opportunity, just one more chance, just one more opportunity. But my time is short. Verse 33, Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I'm going. Will you decide now? I want us to close in a passage in Zechariah chapter 14. We've turned there a number of times, but it's necessary for us to go there because Zechariah 14 is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It is the day in which Christ comes. It is a day in which he claims the world for himself. And it is that great and glorious days in which all the nations then begin coming to him. It says in chapter 14 of verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, what's going to happen? His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Uzziel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that what? Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. And what will happen, verse 9? And the Lord will be king where? Over all the earth. In that day, there will only be one. And what's going to happen at the end of that day? What's going to happen as the nations come together? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to celebrate. What are they going to celebrate? Look at verse 18. The end of verse 18, they're going to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Verse 16, what are they going to celebrate? The Feast of the Booths. What are they going to be celebrating? Verse 19, the Feast of the Booths. It's exactly where Jesus is. This is why he stands up and he says, come to me, you who are thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Come to me. I want to refresh you. I want to give you hope. I want to give you salvation. Stop pursuing your own way just a moment and listen with your heart. Is Jesus true or is he not? Christ is either the biggest liar that ever walked the face of the earth, or he is everything that he says he is. He is either God in the flesh or he's not. But if he is not God in the flesh, I can't imagine any other God besides him. Because if in fact there is a powerful one, more powerful, and yet not this loving, I just can't imagine eternity. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. And you're going to do one of two things, and the text actually ends there in John 7, that many of them, and I know it's written in later manuscripts, but it goes on and says, and they went back to their home. And the Feast of Booths was about coming to God and God dwelling or tabernacling among you and just staying with God. The hope was that someday God would come and we'd just stay with him. This is why Jesus says in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Come to my Father's house. Stay, live with me forever. And that's where I want. I don't want to go back to my own home. I want to come before God and say, you know what? It's your house that I want to go to. Now a decision has to be made. I mean, we're clearly confounded by this Jesus. But are you convicted? Because if he is who he says he is, then obviously you are nothing like him. And if you're nothing like him, then you're the one that needs to change. And that's what we call repentance. Nicodemus was coming, and you could see God in his graciousness. But I see Christ, and he stands up, come to me. And we walk away almost feeling like nobody's coming. No, the officers are coming. Nicodemus was coming. You say, well, he did all of that for them? He did all of that for them. And he's doing all of this for you, that you might hear him. Are you listening with your heart? Because he's telling you, come. He's calling you. Stay with me today. How about forever? Abide with me, John 14. Abide with me forever. It's a choice you make. The world is telling you all kinds of things, and the experts are crying out and saying that you're stupid and you're ignorant and you shouldn't be listening to these kind of fairy tales. But what is your heart saying? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we listen to your voice, a voice that is calling out to our hearts. With a heart, we believe. And Lord, we don't fully understand, nor could we ever comprehend you. You are incomprehensible. You go beyond our imaginations. But you sent your Son so that we might understand that everything that you did, everything that you are doing, is because you love us. And when your Son went to that cross, there was absolutely no mistaking how much you loved us. And while we reviled him, he would not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. Never did a man speak this way. Never did a man act this way. This is God. And I believe in him. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you've never put your trust in him, I'm sure there's been a lot of discussions. A lot of people have their opinions. They clamor for evidence. Many times they say things that are not true. And yet say it with such conviction that it seems like they are. But the bottom line, beloved, is you're not going to believe because all the evidence is piled up for you to believe. The bottom line is that you only believe if you listen with your heart. So what is your heart telling you? Is there anyone like Jesus? Undaunted, immovable, true, righteous, loving and kind, compassionate and long-suffering, merciful, gracious. Have you ever seen anyone so true? What is your heart telling you? If there is a God, and He wanted to communicate with you, and He wanted to show how much He loved you, what would He do? Answer that with your heart and not with your head. And you'll come up with Jesus every time. You pray in Sunday.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me.
Pressure of the world saying, you can't believe in that. You can't believe in that. But they seem to be forcing me to say, I must believe in it. I cannot deny the calling on my heart. So I come. find myself making a decision I never thought I would make. I find myself taking a stand I never thought I would take. And I find I'm doing it for you. And I cannot explain it. But I cannot deny it. I come to you today and say, of all the places I want to go, it's your house that I want to stay. Pray these things in Jesus' name.